The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for January 2016. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled, Do We Have a Prayer? Was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Do we have a prayer? There are a lot of ways that we can consider that question. As examples, we probably all heard someone say, you don't have a prayer, when the odds of what is hoped for are overwhelmingly against it. There are last resort appeals, sometimes referred to as foxhole prayers, in which a soldier cries out to God to save him from the enemy overrunning his position. There are a deal with the devil invocations. Some prayers also take on the form of incantations that supposedly can manipulate the powers of the universe by being spoken. Within Christendom, prayer too often has become an attempt to manipulate God. Positive confession, which is basically commanding God to act, is a favored technique among growing numbers of Christians. Throughout the years, TBC's articles and books have dealt with the many abuses of prayer. Our objective in this article is to focus on biblical prayer. Primarily, what does the Bible say about it, and are we as believers conforming to its teachings? From our beginning here at the Berean Call, prayer has never been theoretical or theologically academic. In fact, we never begin our workday without first spending time together as a staff in prayer. Our Thursday morning staff meetings are dedicated to intercessory prayer for others who call, write, or email us with their prayer requests. We wanted to establish that right up front in this article because as we look at what the Scriptures declare about prayer, we'll be referring back to our prayer time as a testimony to the truth of God's Word. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. First and foremost, prayer is a believer's personal communication with God. In nearly all religions and belief systems, prayer is usually memorized and ritualistic, lacking any personal interactive qualities. Biblical Christianity is the exception because a true Christian, one who is born again by the Spirit of God, begins his or her life in Christ in a very personal way, with a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. Rote, mechanical, or ritualistic prayer impersonalizes what should be very personal communication between the believer and the Lord. Yet one of the latest trends within Christendom that claims to promote the personal and experiential practice of contemplative prayer teaches repetitive praying, Lectio Divina. For example, saying a phrase or word over and over again, sometimes hundreds of times. That is not only impersonal, but it's nonsensical communication. In spite of that, an influential evangelical leader within the emergent church movement claims that he prays to Jesus each morning by repeating his name hundreds of times. More importantly, this practice is unbiblical. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. All the teachings on prayer throughout Scriptures clearly reveal its personal aspects. Although the popular question, what would Jesus do, seems to have morphed into somewhat of a marketing scheme, for example, the bracelet and ball cap emblem, WWJD, it could motivate us to check out what Jesus actually did. Prayer is definitely something he did, and he did it continually. The Son was ever in communication with the Father. In spite of the fact that he was daily being sought by the crowds, he nevertheless made time to get away to pray. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. If that was important to the perfect, sinless God-man, it should speak volumes to our own less than perfect hearts that are vulnerable to sin and terribly needy. we need to do it. Scripture tells us further that he continued all night in prayer, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and that he referred to the temple as the house of prayer, Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Our Lord prayed for Peter that he might be protected from Satan. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. He told his disciples to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, to love their enemies and to pray for them which despitefully use you, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. Jesus gave his disciples a pattern for prayer, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, and for believers and new believers, he declared, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, John chapter 17, verse 20. Sometimes we forget, if we once knew, that Jesus not only exhorts us to pray, but he has prayed for us, and he continues to pray for us. He prays for our protection and effectiveness in the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, John chapter 17, verse 15. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Having Jesus pray to the Father for us is as good as it gets regarding intercessory prayer. I certainly don't know how that works, but I do know that it was important enough for the Holy Spirit to tell us this through God's Word. Furthermore, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are given instructions regarding how we are to function in prayer. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that prayer is not an incidental issue for a believer in Christ. Prayer is more often than not accompanied by the words without ceasing or similar expressions. The Apostle Paul, who used those terms more than any New Testament writer, presented his own life as a pattern and example of how believers should live their lives in Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And his emphasis on prayer underscores all that he did. To the Ephesians, he wrote that, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, chapter 1, verse 16. To the Colossians, he wrote, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, chapter 1, verse 3. And for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, verse 9. And to the Thessalonians, he said that night and day he was praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul wrote that those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. He was such an outstanding believer that we may lose sight of the fact that he was no different from those of us who are believers. He was a sinner, saved by grace, as all believers are. His life was lived by God's grace, which is available to every believer. So what was his secret for spiritual success? No secret at all. Prayer. He not only prayed continually for others, he continually asked others to pray for him. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 31. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. Paul had no problem with asking others to pray for him, but believers are sometimes reluctant to ask. The primary excuse, especially as it's related to family members, is, I don't want to worry them. Although there are exceptions, too often it's a lame excuse or worse. By our own self-consciousness, we deprive others of the opportunity to petition the Lord for His grace and mercy on our behalf. Moreover, it eliminates the opportunity for our fellow believers to see God's intervention, and without a knowledge of one's situation that needs prayer, the encouragement that could come from a praise report may be lost. There are other excuses for not asking for prayer, yet they nearly always involve some form of pride, some form of what others may be thinking about us. Even, it's too small a deal to bring before God or to ask others to do so, which translates, I can handle this myself. Seriously? When self enters the picture, nothing good can come of it. Those of the God Helps Those Who Help Themselves groups, Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac Gospel, and the Positive Confession Confessor's Mantra tell us that deferring to God's will is a cop-out that undermines our faith in ourselves. Aside from the fact that our faith in ourselves needs to be undermined, what biblical Christian would ever think that God's will, what He desires for us, would not be the absolute best that we could conform to and receive? Jesus certainly encouraged that by asking, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Didn't Jesus, at perhaps the most difficult point in his life, pray to God the Father, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Was that a cop-out? Prayer is sort of a mystery in the sense that God knows what we need before we ask, and He knew what we would ask for. Some would question, why then pray to God if He knows all that? Well, He knows, we don't. How would we know if God were intervening in our lives if we had no prayerful communication with Him? If there are no requests, then there can be no confidence that God is doing things for us. Another aspect of prayer is what may involve our prayers never reaching the throne of God, in which Hebrews chapter 4, 16 exhorts us to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What blocks our prayers? Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. James chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Walking in disobedience to the instructions given in God's word stops any request cold. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Dave Hunt, my best friend in the Lord, who is now with the Lord, had a wonderful sense of humor, and it was often self-deprecating. He would say, tongue-in-cheek, "People avoid my speaking engagements by the thousands." Congregations would laugh, knowing that was hardly the case for their gifted speaker. But here is something that is not laughable. Christians avoid prayer meetings by the thousands and more. Not convinced? Have your church schedule a weekly prayer meeting and do a head count after the second or third week. Although we praise the Lord for the exceptions, the initial enthusiasm, which may be an overstatement, goes away in a short time. The most grievous part of such a development is what those who avoid prayer meetings and those who bail out on them are missing. As just one instance, we refer back to TBC's staff daily prayer time. First of all, we all know one another, love each other, and care about what is going on in each other's lives. Therefore, we pray 5 days a week or more for each other's needs and requests. That continuity enables us to hear many of the details of how God has answered our prayers, which is a tremendous encouragement and confidence builder in our Lord as He confirms the teachings of His Word. That's an abundance of prayer requests and praise reports. It also reinforces the fellowship we are to have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer is neither a suggestion nor a pray-when-you-feel-like-it option for biblical Christians. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells him to urge the believers in Ephesus to pray for others. I exhort you, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Everything a believer does, in the sense of whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, and Colossians 3:23. Needs to start with prayer and be sustained by prayer. Again, our prayer must be a continual personal communication with the Lord, seeking His help in all that we do. Do we have a prayer? Absolutely. And it's our prayer that prayer will be our primary modus operandi, our continual way of going about what we do for the year ahead, all for the glory of God, and that His grace and mercy will be abundantly manifest in our lives.
Editor's note, the following is a clarification of a statement made by Paul Wilkinson in his article, Left Behind or Led Astray, Exposed, in the November 2015 TBC, that the documentary, Left Behind or Led Astray, was endorsed by Ray Comfort of Living Waters Ministry. Although the inclusion of the quote by Comfort in the trailer promoting the post-trib documentary Left Behind or Led Astray left viewers with the distinct impression that Ray was endorsing the movie. Living Waters Ministry responded to our inquiry by stating that, quote, the impression received from the trailer is understandable in context. However, Ray was only endorsing Joe's ministry in general. He has not seen the video, nor did he give any endorsement of it. And now staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. At our first question, God is holy and dwells apart from man in a holy place. How then can the Holy Spirit indwell the human heart? My heart is not pure. I am a believer and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am still a sinner. I am not holy. Only God is.
Certainly God is holy, but according to Jesus, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus, as our great high priest, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Yet God was made flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. God dwells among men. He says so. You ask how the Holy Spirit may indwell a human heart. When Jesus began preparing his apostles prior to his death on the cross and subsequent departure from them, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever." John chapter 14, verse 16. Where will he abide? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, "God hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." That is his promise to every believer. Our Lord came and lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, and did so without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Remember, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Yet that same Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 said clearly that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Paul preached to the unsaved men on Mars Hill and told them plainly, "He be not far from every one of us," Acts chapter 17, verse 27. You say your heart is not pure, yet Scripture promises, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There is a solution for the believer who sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you are a believer, do you believe that we are holy, cleansed, and made perfect in God's sight? Does he cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Yes, there is a struggle, as old habits die hard. But remember the promise of Scripture, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son," Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." See also Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. John explained that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again," 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15. The Holy Spirit indwells the human heart because of the finished work of Christ, not by our merit. It is he who purifies our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and it is only through his blood that this is possible."
And now, Ed, our final question this month. Our local paper published an op-ed piece trying to support the idea that the Bible doesn't recognize that a baby is a living being until it is born and takes its first breath. They make the following points. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and it was then that the man became a living being. Although the man was fully formed by God, he was not a living being until after taking his first breath. And in Job chapter 33, verse 4, it states, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Also, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 5 and 6, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live." Finally, the article stated, most people don't know or want to know that the Bible contains an abortion ritual. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31, it involves forcing a woman accused of adultery to drink bitter water designed to cause a miscarriage. Her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. It can be said with absolute certainty that ancient scripture does not consider a zygote or a fetus even to be alive because it has not yet drawn breath.
If taking a breath, that is, ingesting oxygen into one's system, is the criteria for when life begins, then the fetus clearly qualifies as a living being. There is no doubt that the fetus in the womb is ingesting oxygen and other essential elements through the blood circulating in its body filtered from the mother's blood system. Indeed, the writer's citation of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 5 and 6 undermines the premise they advance. In truth, the Lord has caused breath to enter into you, even a fetus, and ye shall live. Clearly, that process begins in the womb. We must consider these things carefully and thus avoid the confused opinions generated by political positions. A similar idea is expressed in Job 33, verse 4. The breath of the Almighty hath given me life. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord clearly says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That takes us back to before conception, where in his foreknowledge, God recognized the existence and ministry of Jeremiah, and it was then that God ordained him a prophet. And it was the Lord who formed him, not it, in the womb. See also Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 through 16. It is important to read the text in context and discern what the words are saying. Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31 has nothing to do with miscarriage. Nothing is said about the woman being pregnant. If the unsupported assumption that the statement, her belly will swell, refers to pregnancy, then what about her thigh will rot? The swelling of the belly is not with pregnancy, but is rather a symptom of the physical breakdown of her body as a result of the curse, if guilty. Rather than abortion, the end result of the curse is infertility, and if not guilty, she is promised conception. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed, Numbers chapter 5, verse 28. The author is imposing his or her interpretation onto the scriptures rather than drawing out the real meaning. Such assumptions result in a misinterpretation of scripture, leaving no leg on which to stand.
And now, this month's TBC NewsWatch. Our first item is from express.co.uk from December 2nd, 2015, with the headline, Head of Country's Largest Muslim Organization Says Enough is Enough on Refugee Influx. The following are excerpts. There is a new call to limit the number of refugees pouring into Germany from the head of the country's largest Muslim organization. The upper limit would seem to be at the point of being reached, said Ayman Maziek, chairman of the Central Council of Muslims, or ZMD. The majority of the 1 million-plus asylum seekers expected to be in Germany by year's end are Muslims, mostly from war-torn regions like Afghanistan and the Middle East. Only recently, his organization rejected calls for an upper limit on refugee numbers, even though the number of Muslims in Germany has spiked by around 25%, with thousands arriving on a daily basis. The right-wing Alternative for Germany party saw the statement as a victory for its own No More Migrants policy, tweeting, quote, "The ZMD goes public with the AfD's demand. Asylum needs boundaries," end quote. Bad weather and increased border controls on the Balkan route into Germany have seen a sharp decrease in refugees entering Germany in the past few days. The new position by the ZMD mirrors that of Germany's highest Jewish authority, the Central Council of Jews. It recently called for an upper limit on refugees. Our next item is from WorldMag.com, November 17, 2015, with a headline, "Pro-Lifers Debunk Texas Study Claiming Increase in At-Home Abortions." The following are excerpts. The University of Texas published a study linking the state's abortion facility regulations to the number of women self-inducing abortions. But according to pro-lifers, the study was motivated by a pro-abortion agenda and is based on egregious errors. Released by the Texas Policy Evaluation Project, the study came out just 4 days after the U.S. Supreme Court agreed to a challenge to Texas abortion facility regulations enacted in 2013. According to the study, between 1.7% and 4.1% of Texas women, mostly Latinas, have self-induced abortions. The researchers used those numbers to claim that if the Supreme Court doesn't overturn the new regulations, self-induced abortions will increase because more facilities will close. But Irina Grosu, director of the Center for Human Dignity at the Family Research Council, doubted its credibility. The survey's definition of self-induction skews the results because it includes seeking information on self-induced abortions in addition to actually attempting to self-induce an abortion. Neither does the study indicate any time frame for either action. A woman could have had that self-abortion in a different state or in Mexico or before any of the Texas facilities closed. None of that is indicated, Grosu said. And failing to enforce abortion facility standards doesn't address the real problem behind self-induced abortions, said Anna Poprocki, staff counsel with Americans United for Life. The way to address it is not to move substandard clinics into neighborhoods, she said. It only exacerbates and perpetuates the problem. And our final item this month is from MLive.com, November 30th, 2015, with a headline, "Rob Bell's successor at Mars Hill is stepping down." The following are excerpts. Rob Bell's successor at Mars Hill Bible Church is stepping down with no clear plan for what to do next. Kent Dobson will leave his role as teaching pastor of the megachurch in the spring. "There's no secret reason for his departure," he said, "and it's not that Mars Hill isn't progressive enough for him. I have always been and I'm still drawn to the very edges of religion and faith and God," Dobson said. "I've said a few times that I don't even know if we know what we mean by God anymore. That's the edges of faith. That's the thing that pulls me. I'm not really drawn to the center. I'm not drawn to the orthodox or the mainstream or the status quo." Dobson became teaching pastor of Mars Hill in 2012, shortly after founding pastor Rob Bell moved to California. Previously, he taught religion in schools, led tours to Israel, and was featured on biblical programs for the History Channel and the Discovery Channel. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of Israel's biblical security. Israel is besieged by enemies all around. Iran would like to nuke them. Their neighbors want to drive Israel into the sea. Israel's complete annihilation is their enemy's objective. Terrorist acts against them are continual, from bombings to knifings. The UN condemns Israel at every turn, and the U.S. seems to be turning on them as well. Though all of that grieves those of us who love God's chosen people and compels us to pray for the nation, our confidence is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose word promises to keep Israel safe from their enemy's goal. The prophet Jeremiah writes of God's promise of security for Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 36. Restated simply, if and when the sun and the moon and the stars cease to function, Israel will cease to exist. That is the security promised by the Creator of the universe. Nevertheless, pray for the everyday protection of the Jewish people and that many would turn to Jesus, their Messiah. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.